visiting with us today. We're studying through the Psalms, and we're in Psalm 96 this morning, and we'll be starting there. God's blessed us with a nice day. We have a few showers of blessings going on out there. Good day to be together to worship Him and study His Word. And this psalm, then, is very appropriate as far as that goes, because it's a psalm about the worship and praise that God deserves. Think about when we come together to worship God, we're doing what we were created to do, and we're doing nothing less than giving God the homage and the love that He so richly deserves. And this psalm sort of accentuates those ideas. It's similar to a number of other psalms, of course, that focus on worship. Many of the psalms do. This particular psalm kind of starts a section of psalms like that. Not so much. Microphone? It's on. Okay. Sorry about the distractions with all of that. I apologize. In any case, the thing about all the psalms, of course, is we don't follow all of the same forms of worship today that they did in the Old Testament. But the attitudes that inspire worship, the attitudes that we should have in worship, the reasons that we worship God, all of those are essentially the same, and we'll see those in this psalm. It'll be very beneficial for us in that way, I believe. All right, let's look at the first few verses of this psalm. Let me read verses 1 through 6, Psalm 96. Well, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. The first thing that we see here is that there are great ways to praise and honor God, who is so deserving of praise and honor. And the first of them that's mentioned right off the bat in this psalm is singing. Normally, when we think about praising God, that's probably the first thing that comes to our mind, is to praise Him in song. God has given us voices, songs to sing for a purpose, that we may, in return, show Him our adoration and love through singing. The idea of a new song, I want to think about that. The psalm starts out again, sing to the Lord with a new song. This concept is mentioned in a number of other places. Notice some verses with me. Psalm 33 and verse 3. Sing to Him a new song, play skillfully with a shout of joy. Psalm 40 and verse 3. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it in fear and will trust in the Lord. Psalm 98 and verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have gained the victory. Now, the question that I have for you, we'll stop there and I'll consider a couple of verses in Revelation in a minute. But tell me, as we think about singing a new song, say we have a new song in our songbooks that maybe has just been written or none of us have seen before, and we try to sing that. What are some good things and some bad things about trying to learn a new song? Yeah, keeping up with it is kind of a difficult thing because we don't know the words and we're trying to learn a tune and the words as we go along and keep up with that, and to still be able to praise God and worship while we're learning something new as we get older, that can be challenging. That can all be challenging for us. John? Yeah, on a positive side, you're going to pay more attention to it. Instead of something you've sung, you know, 1,000 times, here's something that's new, and so you are focused on those words. Somebody else. Yeah, the idea of the freshness of thought, which I think is the thing that makes it exciting, is that it's a new thought, a new way of thinking about. Maybe it's just an old spiritual concept, but maybe a new way of approaching that. And the words and the tune both are kind of express that newness and that freshness. Somebody else have a thought? So there are those among us, and again, probably the older ones, like myself, who every time a new song is sung, you know, might think or say, well, I like the old songs better. You know, I have trouble keeping up with these new songs and all of that sort of stuff. And, you know, we hear comments like that. You understand that. So there's a part to it that is a little bit of an obstacle. But there's certainly a lot of things about new songs that are good. I want you to consider the new songs that are mentioned in Revelation, chapter 5 and verse 9, chapter 14 and verse 3. In chapter 5 and verse 9 of the book of Revelation, they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." The reason that that song was new, those of you have a little understanding of this throne scene in Revelation and this book which nobody could open, and then the Lamb appears who can open it, and this song is being sung to praise the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb who can open this book. But the reason it's new is it's a new experience, a new happening in the history of our redemption story. And so that calls for this new song. As you go over to Revelation 14, in verse 3, it says, "They sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth." A lot of symbolism in that passage, but why do you think nobody could learn that song? Was it so hard nobody could learn it? The notes so hard, the words so difficult, nobody else could learn it except the 144,000? Why do you think nobody else could learn that song? All right. It pertained only to the 144,000. No one else had experienced what they had experienced. A lot of times, then, I guess the point that I'm making is new songs are written, you know, out of thoughts from people who've been meditating on God's Word, looking at experiences in their lives, and they put things together in such a way that, you know, they just feel that there's something new to be expressed here in their own experience. And they express that, and a lot of times it's something that we share. That once we see the words of that song, we can also share in that same sort of feeling and experience or understanding, some new understanding that we've arrived at about God, His holiness, His greatness, things like that. So I do think new songs challenge us to higher spiritual experience and often expressions of new and fresh and higher spiritual experiences. So I say all of that to encourage, as the Bible does, sort of keeping, pushing that, I don't like that phrase, but pushing the envelope, going forward a little bit more all of the time, and learning some new songs occasionally, broadening out, you know, the expressions of praise that we have for God. The Old Testament in these verses that we read certainly encourages that. David was very much about that, and you see it also sort of that concept in the New Testament. Gary? Yeah. right? Yeah, I think so too. I think that both ideas are there, actually. And really what you're saying is kind of part of what I was trying to say as well. That then when somebody who does have the ability, actually writes that song, and it strikes a chord in our hearts with something, as you say, that we've experienced ourselves about the greatness of God, and we find new expression for that then, literally in this song that somebody else has been able to write, then that's sort of when it all comes together. But I certainly agree. That's kind of what I was trying to get at a little bit. I think a big part of that is what you're saying, exactly. I don't know how much sense that's making everybody, but... Right. Somebody who's not a Christian who can't relate to spiritual things, it's not going to have that meaning to them. And in the sense, the passage in Revelation 14 is so interesting, they can't sing that song. I mean, they might can sing it, but they can't sing it. You know, it's not in their heart. All right, well, we need to move on from that, but I think that's an interesting thing to start with this particular psalm, Psalm 96. He says, sing to the Lord a new song and sing all of the earth. Bless His name. The idea there is to count His name a blessing, to realize how His name blesses us. That concept is repeated in the 100th Psalm, in the 103rd Psalm as well. And then, tell others the good news of His salvation. Did you notice that? Proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations. So, one of the things we do to honor God is to sing to Him. Another way we honor and praise Him is to tell others of how great He is and what He's done for us. This concept, again, is repeated in many of the Psalms. We're not covering all of the Psalms, so I want to make note of this with you. Go back in Psalm 35 and verse 9, and we see over and over again, My soul shall be joyful in the Lord, it shall rejoice in His salvation. In Psalm 40, in verses 9 and 10, I have proclaimed the news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips. O Lord, You know, You Yourself know. I have not hidden Your righteousness within my heart. I have declared Your faithfulness and Your salvation. I have not concealed Your loving kindness and Your truth from the great assembly. Look at also verse 16 of the 40th Psalm. Let all those who seek You rejoice and be glad in You. Let such as love Your salvation say continually, The Lord be magnified. All of these passages are saying to us that God had done for David and for Israel so much in securing their both physical and spiritual salvation. David was so appreciative of that, he was going to talk about that all of the time. How should we as Christians today, who've been saved with such a great salvation, react to what God has done? Shouldn't we do the same sorts of things in rejoicing in our salvation and not being able to be quiet about it? That's just what is due to our God. This is something that you can think about it as we owe Him that, but we shouldn't think of it as a debt. We should just think of it as, well, here's something God has done that's great for us, our salvation, and naturally, we want to talk about it and praise Him to others in our speech, day by day, proclaim all that He's done about us, all that He's done for us. And so the question comes, am I talking to God about, or talking to others about the salvation that God has provided for me day by day? Is it something that's on my lips, that I'm proclaiming? Here's what God has done for me. I think that's what these Psalms are telling us that we need to be doing. Look again at Psalm 67. Let's look at a couple of others. Psalm 67, verses 2 and 3. That Your way may be known on earth, Your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise You. Let all the peoples praise You. In Psalm 71, in verse 15. My mouth shall tell of Your righteousness and Your salvation all the day, for I do not know their limits. Listen to those words. I'm going to tell of Your righteousness and Your salvation how much of the time? All day long. That's what we'd say. I'm going to talk about that all day long. But that's a natural response, or it ought to be, to the blessing of God's salvation and all that He's done for us. Back in the 96th Psalm, we tell others of His salvation. We tell others of His wondrous works, the power that He's shown. And the psalmist goes on and talks about that. Besides the things that affect me personally and my personal salvation, also there's just, as Gary was noting a minute ago, the wonders of creation that we might see from day to day, all of the time around us, the great works of God, and as we behold His creation and His glory through that. Back in Psalm 66, you see the same concept, I think, in verse 2. Sing out the honor of His name, make His praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are Your works. Through the greatness of Your power, Your enemies shall submit themselves to You. All the earth shall worship You and sing praises to You. They shall sing praises to Your name. Come and see the works of God. He is awesome in His doing toward the sons of men. And talks about some things that God has done in His glorious works. Well, these are some great ways to praise and honor God. We praise Him and honor Him in song, by talking about what He's done for us in our salvation, by talking about the great works that He has accomplished in this world. And then, we have some great reasons to praise God that are given there in verses 4 through 6. And these reasons, still reasons to praise Him today. The first of them is that He's a real God. You know, idols are not worthy of praise. They're not really gods. The God who is real, God who is there, God who created us and has done all of this for us, as the previous verses said, He's real and He deserves our honor, our praise. Again, the 96th Psalm says, all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. He's a real God. He is the real God. There's a fascinating passage when I think about idolatry in the book of Isaiah. I'd like you to turn over there if you would with me. Isaiah chapter 44. So much that is practiced in the way of false religion, and as far as that goes, many aspects of worldliness, if you just look at it from a common sense standpoint, it's foolishness. It's absurd. And in Isaiah 44, Isaiah points out the absurdity of idolatry. Here's what people are doing. He talks about in Isaiah chapter 44, in verse 9, those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? So he's talking about people making an idol that's going to do nobody any good at all. He says, if you skip on down to verse 13 of Isaiah 44. Get this picture. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with a compass and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in his house. So here's the description of somebody making an idol out of wood. And he measures it all out and makes all of his marks and carves the thing. And then he puts it up in his house. And then, in verse 14, he cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine, and the rain nourishes it. So here he goes out and he plants a tree to do this with. Verse 15, then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. He kindles a fire, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half he eats his meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. And he warms himself and says, ah, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And with the rest of it, he makes into a god, his carved image, and he falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. Anybody see the utter stupidity, the foolishness of what's being described there? Now, Steve, how does that apply to anybody here today? Well, we got a nice big house, or a fancy car. We talk about those things. Somebody's got a nice bass boat. Oh, that's, you know, we'll talk about those things all day long. Praise the things that men have made. Focus on all of the things that men have made. When do we talk about God? And God is real. He's a real God. You know, houses, cars, lands, whatever. They're not real gods. They're little g gods. Anybody see how that applies to us? I think it does. I think that the exact same, we look at this and we say, well, how stupid can you be? I'm sorry to use that word, but that's what it is. It's foolish. How foolish can you be? And then we turn around and in our society today, even among Christians, so much of the time we do exactly the same thing. It's not a stick of wood. It's a hunk of metal or it's something else, but we make it into a god. And we talk about that. We focus on that. And that's what our lives are about. And the God who is real is ignored in our lives day to day. And that's just, you know, shameful. And that's what's being pointed out back in the 96th Psalm. Go back there with me and we'll try to cover a little more ground a little more quickly. Anybody have a comment on that? God's presence radiates majesty and honor, strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Can you think of some times in the Bible where that's sort of presented to us in graphic form? You think about the throne scene in Revelation 4 that we mentioned a minute ago, the throne scene in the book of Ezekiel, where God's holiness is seen. Isaiah, there's a similar one in Isaiah. You have this, the greatness of God, the beauty of His majesty. This is the God who is real. And so, here's how we are to honor the Lord appropriately. In verses 7 and 8 of Psalm 96. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering. Come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. So, when it says give to the Lord, does it mean that we're actually, you know, giving something to Him as if He needs it? We ascribe to Him, is the idea. In fact, the margin in my Bible has that word in verses 7 and 8. Instead, for give, it has the word ascribe. You credit Him with, is the concept. You credit Him with glory and honor, which is His. You give the glory that is due His name. In other words, you're not giving Him something that's undeserved. This is what God deserves. God deserves to be worshipped. When we sit at home on Sunday mornings, when we could be at worship, when we come to worship and fail to put our hearts into worship, we're just not giving God His due. God deserves your worship. Your wholehearted worship. And that's what this passage is telling us. Give that to Him. All of the families of the people. All of the families of the earth. All of the people. Ascribe to Him the glory and honor that is due Him. And then worship Him appropriately. Bring an offering. You know, take something that's a sacrifice to you and bring it to show how much you appreciate and honor Him and want to show Him homage. Worship Him in the beauty of holiness. How does God feel about worship that's brought to Him by those who are not holy? He doesn't feel too good about it, does He? In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 13, He talks about, at the end of that verse, I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred assembly. God is a God of holiness and majesty, and to come into His courts and basically throw dirt in His courts is an abomination. It's something that He cannot endure. The sacred assembly, the holy assembly, where His people are worshiping Him, needs to be done in holiness. And God becomes angry, is unappreciative when we come in unholiness. In Psalm 29 and verse 2, give unto the Lord the glory, due His name, and worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. In the beauty of holiness. So we need to, when we come to show honor to God, worship Him appropriately, bring an offering, bring something to give, something to sacrifice. Be holy. Make sure that your life is right as you present yourself before a holy God to honor Him. A few years ago, some young ladies, and I think it was maybe some sort of championship college team of some sort, visited the White House. And all of them wore flip-flops. And there was a big to-do in the newspapers and in the media about wearing flip-flops to see the president. Is that appropriate or not? Well, I don't know. But spiritually speaking, we don't come into the Lord's presence with flip-flops. We don't come into the Lord's presence with just sort of the way we are. We make ourselves presentable for Him. We show that we respect and honor Him when we come into the presence of God, spiritually speaking. That's a great question. Just think about being the high priest the night before the Day of Atonement when you've got to go into the presence of God. And you know all of the they had to go through in preparation for that, and the clothing they had to wear, and the purification he had to do for himself to go into the presence of God. And how you would do that with fear and trepidation, with nothing but purity of heart. You'd want to make sure your heart was pure, and to come into the presence of God both inside and out, you'd strive to be all that you could be as you went into the presence of God. And we should be like that, with that same sort of attitude today. We're to worship Him in fear and trembling, the text says. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Some of your translations may say fear there, but the concept is to fear so much that you're quaking. So the trembling idea is I think, good and appropriate. And then in verse 10, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. So, God is going to judge people righteously. We tell others of His greatness. He reigns as King. He is King. He is the Lord. He is the Almighty. He is over all. He's created and established the world. He will judge people. These are the things that need to be on our lips day by day. When things happen that aren't supposed to happen, when people do things that are wrong, we need to remind folks that God is the judge. When people take credit for things that people shouldn't take credit for, we need to remind them that God is the one who created and established the world. When people give credit to humans as being great leaders, we need to remind folks that God is King over all the earth. These are the things that we do to honor our God. This is what's being said in verse 10. Say among the nations, tell the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples in righteousness. Ascribe all of that to God. And then the last little section in verses 11 through 13. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord. What do we call that, what we just read, when things are given human abilities like that? Personification, okay? We understand that these things don't literally do that. Their very existence praises God. But they're personified in that way. He is coming. God is coming to judge the earth. And when He judges, He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with His truth. He's coming to judge the earth. How's he going to do that? The New Testament teaches us. Who's going to be the judge? Christ. Okay, he will judge us by the man whom he has ordained, which he's given assurance to all men, and that he's raised him from the dead, Paul says in Acts chapter 17. So, he is coming to judge the earth, and he's coming to judge with righteousness. What does that tell us about judgment? About God's judgment? It's fair. It's more than fair. Okay? People who are supposed to be punished are going to be punished. People who are supposed to be shown mercy are going to be shown mercy. Does anybody get away with anything in the judgment of God? This concept over and over repeated throughout the Psalms that God's judgment is righteous, that nobody gets away with anything ultimately, and that is something that we would do well to remember and remind our friends and neighbors about. And he's going to judge the world with righteousness, and he's going to judge the peoples with his truth. In the book of Revelation in chapter 20, as we're shown that great white throne, that judgment seat of God, it tells us that books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life. But the books that are opened there, we're not told exactly what they are, but I just can't imagine them being much else or other than the Scriptures, the books of God, which he's given to men. These are what we're going to be judged by, his truth. And they'll be opened on that judgment day. And so we have truth. He knows all of the works in our lives. That's what's going to judge us on that last day. He'll judge by his truth. And again, so the standard, my point is, the standard is a true standard. In this world, a lot of times we're judged by standards that aren't true, by standards that men have made up that may not accurately reflect things. Maybe in your work, I know school teachers sometimes are judged by the test scores of the students, aren't they? In some places more than others. And I'm not sure that accurately reflects the abilities of a teacher or how hard they've worked or anything like that. I imagine Cheryl back there in nursing, she may be judged by a lot of things that don't really reflect her skill and things like that. Most of you in your jobs, God is going to judge by truth. All right. Appreciate everybody's attention. Listen, the next one psalm that we'll look at is Psalm 105. If you're following in your lesson material, should be about the next one in the book, Psalm 105, and we'll look at that, Lord willing, Wednesday night.